Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 5. In the second chapter of John's Gospel, we find that Jesus was at Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And it was there that he met Nicodemus. He did remain in that area, ministering for a time, down by the Jordan River, still in the area of Judea, until his fame began to spread. And he decided to leave and go up to Galilee. And his trip from the area of Judea to Galilee is recorded in the fourth chapter as he met the woman of Samaria and shared with her the water of life. Now in chapter 5, we find him returning again to Jerusalem for a feast. Some have assumed that it was the feast of Pentecost, but of course we really have no way of knowing. The words "after this," just after a period of time, his ministry in the Galilee region, where he, of course, had gone to that area to minister, and so at one of the other feasts, and it really doesn't matter which one, Jesus again went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, and here John is just sort of giving us a little background to the story. He's telling you that there in Jerusalem, by the sheep market, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Bethesda is the house of mercy. And so this pool was called the house of mercy. A pool with five porches and near the sheep gate, which puts it somewhere on the north east side of the city of Jerusalem. And in these gates there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water to step in was made whole of whatever disease he had. An interesting phenomena. All of the sick people around the pool waiting for the waters to be stirred. And then there was a mad scramble, once the water was stirred, to get into the pool first. And whoever was the first in was healed. So you can imagine the commotion, whenever the waters were stirred, how all of these people, the blind, the halt, and all, were eager to get into the water. I believe that there is tremendous power in faith. And I believe that God has given to every man a measure of faith because the scripture declares that is so. And I do believe that what we believe is very important. And I do believe that there is such a thing as what we might say triggering our faith. We read in the book of Acts how that Peter, when he would walk down the street, they would place people on the sidewalk or on the streets, so that as Peter walked by, his shadow would fall on them. And people were healed as the result of Peter's shadow falling on them. How do you explain that? I believe it's explained by faith. I believe that if a person has faith and he believes that God is going to touch me, the moment Peter's shadow falls on me, I believe that our faith at that moment is triggered, it's activated. And thus, people were healed as a result of Peter's shadow falling on them. You remember the woman who came through the crowd when Jesus was on his way with Jairus because of his daughter's being at the point of death. And how a woman came through the crowd and grasped the hem of his garment. And Jesus turned and said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you can't be serious. The way people are pushing and shoving us all around this place, what do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "I perceive that there's virtue that went out from me." And the woman came and kneeled trembling. And she confessed that she had had this hemorrhaging for 12 years. And she felt that if she could just but touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. So she had set a point of contact to release her faith. I think that she could have said many things. I think that she could have said, "The moment he smiles at me," or "The moment I catch his eye," or "The moment he says a particular word," a place of activating faith. Again, we read when Paul was in Ephesus, they took Paul's sweatbands and they laid them on the sick people and they were healed. And again, I believe that it's just a thing of faith because you're believing God to do it when that sweatband is laid on me. It gives you that point of contact where you activate faith. I think that so often, though we believe it is sort of a passive kind of a belief. Yes, I believe God can do it. Oh, yes, I believe God will do it. And yes, indefinite though. But I think it's quite another thing to believe that God's going to do it now. And I think that that is really the value where we are commanded in the church to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I think that again, it gives that point of contact where a person releases their faith when the elders lay hands on them and pray for them in the name of the Lord. I believe that that just gives them that triggering of the faith to receive and to believe the promise of God. So that when these waters were stirred, I believe that people had that kind of faith, and the first one in was, you know, just, "I'm healed," you know, and the release of the faith, they were healed. Now, there was always a great number of people waiting for the stirring of the waters and then struggling to be the first in. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had been there for a long time in that condition, he said unto him, "Would you like to be healed?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Interesting. The man didn't answer the question of Jesus at all. The question was, "Would you like to be healed?" And all of the man did was tell Jesus the reason why he wasn't healed. He just sort of repeated his problem. Now, the answer, you know, would be very simple, very plain. "You bet I would," you know, or "Yes." That would have been the answer to the question, "Would you like to be healed?" "You bet," you know. But instead, he told why he was still in that condition. I think that a lot of times when the Lord comes and addresses our place of impotence, would you like to be set free? Well, Lord, you know, I have this problem, and I just have tried so, you know, and we're just telling him all of the reasons why we can't be set free. All of the reasons why we are continuing in our place of impotency rather than responding, yes, I'd like to be set free. And so the man gives to Jesus the reasons why he isn't and can't be healed. Got a problem. I don't have anybody to help me. Someone always beats me into the pool. Here he's been lying there for so long. And can you imagine? Waiting for the waters to be troubled. And the moment they're troubled, all of the excitement as he struggles and pushes, and then somebody plunges in front of him. Wait for another indefinite period of time for the waters to be troubled again. You know, just sad picture. Now, you probably know all the reasons why you're in the condition you're in. You could probably give the Lord a good explanation. What's going on? This is what's happening. This is why I'm still in this same lame condition. Why I'm not healed. The question was, would you like to be healed? The next thing I notice is that Jesus just then commanded him to rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, at this point, the man could have continued to sort of explain to Jesus what's going on. You don't understand. I really can't rise. I can't take. I'm lame. I've been this way for 38 years. I got involved with a gal many years ago, and she had a venereal disease, and this is the result of it, this lameness. Remember the case of the man with the palsy who was let down to Jesus. She has the same kind of a situation here. A malady that is directly related to a sin. And so he could have, again, challenged the command of Jesus. And he could have, again, told of his impotency, why I can't do it. Because you have to recognize what Jesus commanded him to do was impossible for him to do. And he could have pleaded that impossibility. But wisely, he chose to obey this impossible command of a stranger. Now, he had no idea who Jesus was. Here's just a stranger comes up and says, would you like to be healed? Well, you know, I've got a real problem, Phil. I try to get in the water every time, but someone always beats me to it, you know. Well, rise up and walk. A stranger commanding you to do what is impossible. But somehow, even not knowing who Jesus is, there was such power in that word of faith that the man rose, picked up his mat, and started home. Amazing. When you will to obey what is to you an impossible command by Jesus, the moment you will to obey it, you will discover in that moment he will give to you all that is necessary to obey it. Our problem is that we're prone to rehearse our weaknesses. We're prone to tell why we can't do it. And the Lord is saying to many of you, be victorious. Overcome that evil in your life. But Lord, for 38 years I've had this dumb habit, and you're just going on. And rather than obeying the command or even willing to obey, you've just been locked in that condition, and you think, well, no, I can't do it. I mean, it's impossible. And so you are pleading the impossibility of the command rather than willing in your mind, I'll do it. Be strong, the Lord said. Oh, but Lord, I'm so weak. Don't argue with him. Just be strong. Be victorious. Because all that you need to obey is given to you in the moment you will to obey the command of Jesus. He never gives you an impossible command, but what if you are willing to obey that command, he will give to you all that is necessary to obey it. So immediately, the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. Now, John gets into the problem. But the same day was the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. The fellow commanded me. I mean, they probably knew the man. They no doubt, I mean, a fellow can't be around 38 years in that kind of a crippled condition without your being aware of him. Perhaps you've thrown him a shekel or two at times. The fact that the man is walking after being in that invalid condition for 38 years doesn't seem to excite them or stir them. What stirs them is, this is the Sabbath day and you're carrying a mat. And they get all excited over that. This was the beginning of the determination that Jesus has to go. This is the event that begins the process which will cause them to not be satisfied until he's hanging on the cross. His violation of their Sabbath day. And so the man just said, the one who ordered me to be healed, he's the one that ordered me to take my bed and walk. I mean, you know, he's pretty strong commands. Then they asked him, who is it who said unto you, take up your bed and walk? And he was who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away because there were a multitude of people in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said unto him, behold, you are made whole. And then the command, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Peter tells about the person whose last estate is worse than the first, who has experienced but then turns away. Here's a man who has experienced the power of God. He's been made whole. A malady that probably was the direct result of sin in his life. And Jesus is saying, now you go your way and don't sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. And the man departed, and great fellow, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That was the thing that ired them. It happened on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works today, and I work. My Father works on the Sabbath. Aren't you glad?" What if the Lord took every Sabbath day off? We'd be in a bad shape, wouldn't we? And so, you know, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and that's good. My Father works continually. He works on the Sabbath day, and so I work. Therefore, the Jews sought all of the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but now he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jews understood Jesus much better than the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons today or many other groups who would make Jesus something less than equal with God. They understood what his claims were declaring. They caught on in a hurry, and it upset them that he would declare that God was his Father, making him equal with God. This isn't the universal fatherhood of God. They are recognizing something much more that Jesus is claiming here. Equality with God. And then answered Jesus and said unto them, and these verily, verilys, I mean, when you get into that, it's an emphasis of the truth. It's sort of like saying, now listen carefully and get this straight. I mean, it's sort of the intention getter. What I'm going to tell you now is important and it's true and you better get it straight. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. Interesting statement. But what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now he said, my Father works today, I work. Whatever I see my Father do, I do. I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm here to do the work of the Father. Jesus made that affirmation. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so his life and his ministry was directed by the Father. And whatever he saw the Father doing, and that perhaps could be a great asset, he could see God working in a person's life. And thus he would respond to it and he would affirm the work that God was doing in a person's life. Whatever I see the Father do, I do. I'm not doing it of myself. Which puts an interesting light on the whole subject. We see how God does desire to work in the lives of those who are in need, whether it be in a physical need or whether it be a spiritual need. God is working and God desires to work. With this man, it was in the area of the physical, his impotence for 38 years, but it was also over into the moral. Now go your way and sin no more. For Jesus said, for the Father loveth the Son and shows him all of the things that he himself is doing or desires to do. So whatever he shows me, that is what I'm doing. It's not my works. It's his work that I am doing, the things that he shows me. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. This is just the beginning. He's going to show you even greater works than these. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and makes alive, even so the Son will make alive whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So Jesus is saying, this is just the beginning. You're going to see greater works than these, because the Father wants to do greater works. And the Father doesn't judge men, for he has committed all of the judgment unto the Son. Powerful authority that the Father has given to the Son. Now Jesus said, the Father makes alive, and so the Son will make alive. He did. The widow's son of Nain, Jairus' daughter. And then, of course, John will record the raising again of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Again, so important for the cult groups that have a way of denigrating the deity of Jesus Christ, or challenging the deity of Jesus Christ, or the equality of Jesus Christ with the Father. Jesus here acknowledges that the honoring of the Son is tantamount to the honoring of the Father. And the Father desires that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Equal honor given to Jesus as is given to the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now, there are those who claim, well, we worship God and so forth. Listen, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Plain words of Jesus. Verily, verily, here we have it again. Get it straight. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believing on the word, hearing the word, and believing on him who has sent me. Verily, verily, again, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus, when he was brought by Jairus to the daughter, he said unto her, little maiden, arise. She was dead. She heard his voice. She arose. When he came to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, as he commanded that they roll back the stone, he then cried, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead heard the voice and came hobbling out. And Jesus said, loose him. The grave clothes that were wrapped around him, let him go free. So those that were dead heard his voice, and they were made alive. For as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. In a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to be declaring to them, no man takes my life from me. I give my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Here again, Jesus is declaring his power over death. The Father has given to me to have life in myself. I can lay my life down. I can take my life up again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hour is coming, now is, the dead will hear the voice and shall live. For the Father has life in himself, and he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a messianic title. You'll find it in Daniel and in Ezekiel, a title for the Messiah. And so God has given to him the authority to work. And then he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. As we were studying through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, we had the account of the rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and the poor man named Lazarus, who was brought daily and laid at the house, by the rich man's house, and survived on the scraps that were thrown to him from the rich man's table, covered with sores, the dogs coming and licking his sores, poor condition. But the rich man died, and the poor man died. The poor man was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was in hell. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus there, being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And he called and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to me, that he might take his finger and dip it in water and touch my tongue. I'm tormented in this heat. And Abraham responded that there's a gulf that is fixed between us. Those that are here can't come over there, neither can those that are there come over here. You in your lifetime had the good things, Lazarus the evil. Now you're tormented while he's comforted. He said, well, then if Lazarus can't come over here, would you please send him back to earth that he might warn my brothers so that they won't come to this horrible place? Abraham said, they have Moses, the prophets. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe if one should come back from the dead. Now, in that, Jesus was teaching that prior to his death, Hades, hell, Sheol in the Hebrew, was made up of two compartments, a gulf between them. There was the consciousness of the other side, at least from the underside to the heavenly side or the comforting side. The rich man was aware of Lazarus. Now, there's no indication that Lazarus was aware of the rich man. But the rich man was aware of Lazarus, and he was talking to Abraham. There was the ability to know, to communicate, but you couldn't cross the gulf. The man had an awareness of what was going on back on the earth. Conscious. Though his body was in the grave, yet there was some kind of a spirit body that he possessed. He talked about touching my tongue with water, talked about being tormented in the heat. He still had the consciousness of life and the things that were going on with his brothers, a concern for them. The one side of torment, the other side was a place of comfort. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He became the father of all of those who will believe. And so it is only appropriate that Abraham sort of be in charge of that one side, as people would die and go into the graves, either into one part or the other of Sheol. Those that went into the compartment where Abraham was were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of God. God had said to Abraham, through thy seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Talking about the fact that the Messiah would be born of the seed of Abraham. And Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And thus he was comforting those that were there, assuring them of the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. Now you remember, as Isaiah in 61 tells us of the ministry of Christ, he said to set at liberty those that were bound and to open the prison doors and set the captives free. Here they were held captive in Sheol. When Jesus died, his soul descended into Hades. And there he preached to those who were there captives, no doubt to those that were being comforted by Abraham. You see, according to the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament sacrifices of animals could not put away sin. All they could do was cover sin and point to the cross where the Lamb of God would put away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The animal sacrifices couldn't take away the sin. They could cover. Offered in faith, they could cover. But they couldn't take away your sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to bring the cleansing and the taking away of our sins. So those from Abraham's time till the time of Christ, according to Hebrews, all died in faith, not having received the promise, but seeing it afar off, embraced it, claimed it, held to it. And these all died in faith. Not having received the promise, God having reserved some better thing for us that they, apart from us, couldn't come into the perfected state. So Paul tells us, well, Peter tells us in the second chapter of Acts as he is preaching to the multitude who have gathered because of the phenomenon on the day of Pentecost. And as Peter begins to preach Christ unto them, he tells them that they with their wicked hands have crucified and slain him, but God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that he could be held by death. For David, writing concerning, by the Holy Spirit, writing concerning him, said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. And Peter testified, God did not leave his soul in hell. Neither did he allow the Holy One to see corruption, but this same Jesus hath God raised. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that he who has ascended is the same one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he ascended, he led the captives from their captivity. He opened the prison doors to those that were bound. He set at liberty those that had been held captive by death. Matthew 27 tells us that after his resurrection, the graves of many of the saints were opened and they were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Peter tells us that he preached to those souls that were in prison. Now, there is some crazy kind of heresy among some of these faith teachers that were teaching that Jesus actually went to hell and suffered and all and there's where the atonement was really made. No, the cross was sufficient. When Jesus said it is finished, he was talking about the finished work of redemption. And he did not suffer in hell, but he preached in hell. And it was a glorious revival, I'm sure. I mean, here I am. I did it. I've paid the price. Your sins have been atoned. I'm going to lead you out of this place. And when he ascended, he led captives from their captivity. And then he gave gifts unto men. So, Jesus is here declaring, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, if the rich man could talk to Abraham, surely when Jesus preached to those that were there being comforted, those that were with him could hear the glorious triumph of Jesus as he declared to them his victory over death, over sin. And shall come forth they that have done good unto resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But there is an interim of time between the two resurrections, as is clearly indicated in the book of Revelation. The first resurrection, and then the second resurrection, which will be 1,000 years later. I believe that the first resurrection began with Jesus. He is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And I believe that the first resurrection is continuing and shall continue until the full number is complete, and then the Lord will return in glory and establish his kingdom, and 1,000 years later there will be the resurrection of the unjust dead. Daniel chapter 12 prophesies concerning the two resurrections, or the two destinies of those who rise from the dead. And he tells us, verse 2 of chapter 12, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Those who rise in the second resurrection will rise to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. Even as the full complement of those that are be saved will rise in that first resurrection. At the second resurrection, the full complement of those who have rejected and are to be damned will rise to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. The books will be opened. They'll be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into Gehenna. Not Hades, Gehenna. This is the second death. Now, when the Jews were asking Jesus for a sign, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He descended into Hades, Sheol. But when he ascended, when he rose, he led the captives from their captivity. The first and the beginning, the first fruits of the resurrection. I do believe that now to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Paul the Apostle said, we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed from the limitations of the body. Not that I would be unclothed or an unembodied spirit, but I desire to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For we know that as long as we are in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. But we would choose rather to be absent from this body, that we might be present with the Lord. So he's not wishing for some unembodied state, but desiring to just be present with the Lord. Paul declared that he had mixed emotions. I've got two things, options here, and I don't know, I'm pulled in both directions. For he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And yet I know that I'm still needed around here for a while. I understand what Paul was talking about. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, but yet I feel like I'm still needed a bit. And so the Lord keeps me around for a while because he's not quite finished with me yet. But but his desire was to depart and to be with Christ. So he spoke about it, an experience he had. He didn't know if he was dead or alive. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said, there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether dead or alive, I don't know. But I know he was caught up to the third heaven and heard such glorious things. It would be a crime to try and describe them in human language. So the first resurrection is a ongoing process. And it will be concluded when the last martyr is put to death for his witness for Jesus Christ in the Great Tribulation period. And that will end the first resurrection. That will culminate it. But the second resurrection takes place 1,000 years after the Lord has returned to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. So they shall come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Not much of a resurrection, just to stand before the great white throne judgment and then to receive the final sentence of Gehenna. Jesus again said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So he ties himself together with the Father, his works. It's what he sees the Father doing. His judgment is what he sees the Father. They are so integrated and so intricately tied together that they work as one. Now Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is, that would be their claim. Under the law of Moses, under the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And they would not really recognize a person witnessing for himself unless there were others who would corroborate his witness. So if Jesus, and here he is witnessing of his relationship with the Father, but they're not accepting it. But he said, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me of truth. John the Baptist. And what did John witness? This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. We got that back in chapter 3. So there's another that bears witness of me. And you sent unto John, and he bore witness of the truth. John said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the other prophet, but I am the voice in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And so John bore a true witness concerning Jesus. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus said, I don't receive the testimony from man, but the things that I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So here is this lame man, 38 years in this condition, now walking around Jerusalem. There's a witness that the Father has sent me, that I'm of God. The works that I do bear witness. Back in chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no man can do the works that you're doing except God is with him. Moving on to the 14th chapter of John, Jesus, when Philip said unto him, Lord, just show us the Father and it will suffice us. Jesus said, have I been so long a time with you? Haven't you seen me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How is it that you say, show us the Father? Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the very work's sake. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in introducing the subject of Jesus, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was proved to be of God by the signs and the miracles that he wrought in the midst of you. So Jesus here is calling upon the witness of his works. No man can do the works thou doest except God is with him. So the works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, has borne witness of me. But you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You think you've heard from God. You haven't. You haven't heard his voice. You remember when Jesus was baptized, as he came up out of the water, when the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him, and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father bore witness. He is so proud of his Son, seeing the obedience and all in baptism, that he just couldn't hold it. He just had to say, that's my boy, in whom I am well pleased. So, we have here the witness of John, the witness of the works, the witness of the Father. And concerning that, Jesus said, and you have not heard his word, and you have not his word, rather, abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, you do not believe. Therefore, you can't have God's word abiding in you. If you did, you would believe on the one that God sent. And finally, the final witness that he calls are the scriptures themselves. Search the scriptures. Now, more literally, and you search the scriptures. They were in the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They were diligent in their study of the scriptures. You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus is saying that the scriptures are testifying of him. And he opened the understanding of the disciples to the scriptures as he showed them from Moses through the prophets and in the Psalms all of the things that were spoken concerning him. And as we pointed out this morning, there were over 300 conditions for the Messiah, prophecies of the Messiah, conditions that the Messiah must fulfill in order to be a claimant as the Messiah. And all 300 Jesus fulfilled. No man could do that by accident. We looked at the impossibility of one man fulfilling just 16 by chance. But when you get over 300, you've only compounded the chance factor by so many that it just, our brains can't conceive of it. We can't even conceive of 16, much less 300. Because we made 20,000 universes out of silver dollars. All of the stars in the 2 trillion galaxies, the one silver dollar being marked, and a person by chance just grabbing it, you can't even conceive that. I can't even conceive the universe. I can't even conceive the Milky Way galaxy, 100 billion stars. Give me a break. I can't conceive that. I know, you know, they tell me that's so, and I accept that. I sure can't grasp it. You will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But if you don't come to him, you can't have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Well, that's a strong indictment. I know what's in your heart. You don't have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. It is interesting that today when you talk to the Jewish rabbis, one of their main objections concerning Jesus is right here in John chapter 5, his claim to be the Son of God. And they will tell you that we do not believe that the Messiah will be the Son of God. He will be a man because of Moses' prediction, and there shall arise a prophet like unto myself, and to him you shall give heed. Moses was a man. The prophet, the Messiah, will be a man. And they base it all on that passage of Moses. They do not look at the passages in Psalm 2, Thou art my beloved Son, this day I have begotten thee. Or unto the Son he saith, or unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. But they deny Jesus as the Messiah, and their reason is his claimant as being the Son of God. Jesus said this here, I've come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Now another is going to come, or if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. When the Antichrist comes, he will deceive the nation of Israel, and they will acclaim him as the Messiah. It is very interesting today that there is high expectation in Israel among many of the Orthodox Jews that the Messiah is coming very soon. They have a lot of messianic hopes right now. And if you ask them, if the Messiah is a man, how will you then recognize him? They will tell you, he is going to lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. That is very interesting in the light of Daniel chapter 9, which talks about the prince of the people that shall come and make a covenant with the nation of Israel. But in the midst of that seven-year period, he'll break the covenant and set up the abomination that causes desolation. The covenant, no doubt, including the rebuilding of their temple. He will be acclaimed as their Messiah. Jesus said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Oh, God help us. I have seen so much of people seeking honor one from another. These banquets, you know, where they give these introductions. You think that God himself is going to be speaking to you for the next hour, you know, as they honor these men or honor others, you know, and all. And Jesus said, you are those that are, you know, receiving the honor from each other. And you don't seek the honor that comes only from God. Paul said, if I seek to please all men, I'm not the servant of Jesus Christ. And it is so much more important that we receive honor from God than honor from man. And so Jesus said, how can you believe when you're looking just for plaudits, for honor to come from men, and you're not concerned about the honor that comes only from God? He said, don't think that I'm going to accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, Moses, the one you're trusting in. I don't have to accuse you. See, you've already violated the law. Going back to the third chapter again, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, God didn't send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And he who believes is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is condemned already. The law has condemned him. Moses has condemned him. He has violated the law of God. The law of God was intended to show man his sin and his guilt. It isn't a standard by which we were intended to live. You can't live by it. It was intended to show you how far you are living below the standard so that you'll be forced to come to Jesus Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, to make us realize our spiritual bankruptcy. So he that believeth, Jesus said, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned, seeing he has not believed on the only begotten of the Father. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they would not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. So Jesus is saying, don't think I'm going to accuse you to the Father. He's not up there in heaven saying, oh, no, Dad, not that one. I mean, but he is up there interceding for those who believe in him. Father, just put that one on my account. They're mine. They're believing in me and trusting me. So Father, just erase it. Put it on my account. I took care of that one in my debt. I bore their sins. Oh, as Paul said in quoting David, when the prophet said to David, your sins are forgiven. After David had condemned himself to death, that man shall surely be put to death. David said, you're the man, but you're not going to die. David said, I've sinned. Nathan said, God's forgiven your sin. Oh, he said, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Oh, how happy is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. Oh, how happy we are. God doesn't impute iniquity against our account. He imputes on our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ by our faith and trust in Jesus and our surrendering our lives to his lordship. I am in Christ, and in Christ there is no condemnation. For Paul the Apostle, writing in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, how happy is that? That's why I go around smiling all the time. Oh, how happy is the man to whom God doesn't impute iniquity. What a glorious position we have in Christ. I wouldn't want to be anyplace else but in Christ Jesus. Don't think I'm going to accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, the one in whom you're trusting. Because if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. You really don't believe Moses. If you did, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. So it's interesting that whenever Jesus was going back, he quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other Old Testament book. Moses wrote of him. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words, Jesus said. So quite an indictment against them. And this is the first real confrontation They're going to be more. They're going to get heavier. They're going to get more directed. And so John deals with a lot of these confrontations between Jesus and the Jews, and how heavy the confrontation grows until finally they see him hanging on the cross, declaring, "We won't have this man to rule over us." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the life that Jesus gives. The life we have in Christ this night. We thank you, Lord, that there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for that place of security, that place of assurance, that place of hope, that place of comfort in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, it's so glorious to know that our guilt has been taken away, that we stand before you in the righteousness of Christ, that you have imputed that righteousness to our account because of the commitment of our life to believe in him, to trust him. Lord, bless, we pray, as we go out into this world that is controlled by the powers of darkness, may our lives radiate with the love of Jesus Christ, that men might be drawn to the light and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.